So our text for this evening, Scott and I really didn't plan this. I'd already been planning this since last summer when I was concluding Colossians and Philemon. But a few weeks ago, he preached in the opening of Genesis chapter 3. And I had been planning on preaching in chapter 3 and trying to figure out exactly how I was going to get all the sermons I needed in through the summer to be able to get through what I wanted to. And Scott did me a favor by opening it up and dealing with the causes of the fall, which is something I didn't really have any thoughts of addressing. I wanted to address the results of the fall. So he did the first five verses a few weeks ago, and so I'm going to pick it up where he left off with verse 6. So read with me Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, it was good yesterday. Several of you attended the wedding of Stephanie and Regan, and it's always good to see a wedding, especially performed and with the wording of it reflective of what God meant marriage to be. I have to admit something. I'm not a big wedding person. I'd rather be at a ball game or something. But there is a beauty to weddings, because they reflect what God designed them to be. When a husband and wife come together and God unites them, they're meant to picture Christ and his bride, the church, his people, his bride, who's to be holy and pure. And he's the one that won his bride and all that sort of thing. And so the wedding ceremony is a particular special event in a couple's life. And it has a great meaning behind it. And I remember one of the first really Christian weddings that I attended was a friend of mine who was a minister of music in a church, and he was being married by a godly pastor who had a great impact early in my life. And that ceremony struck me because I really saw what a covenant relationship marriage was to be and how that covenant reflected what Christ did for the church, how the church responded to Christ. And it was a very beautiful ceremony. There was one humorous incident, though. The bride decided to do something special for her husband, so she took his ring that she was going to give to her husband in her vows, and she had it inscribed with a scriptural reference. Now, the reference she meant to have put in the ring was Genesis 2:24, which reads, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." But when she went to the inscriber, she missed it by one verse and gave him instead Genesis 2:25, which reads, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So once several of us found out about it, it provided much humor for many years. As you can imagine, However, it also struck me with a bit of sadness. Because, and indeed, that was a very good thing. It was a thing that showed the innocency of marriage and what it was like for Adam and Eve when they first came together after God created Eve from the sod of Adam. And it also reminded me of how much things have fallen due to the fall. When it's a thing of shame and a thing of guilt, and what it has come to symbolize after the fall. They were both naked and not ashamed. So what I plan on doing with this sermon is looking at some of the immediate results of the fall. Those things that happen because of the first sin. And then maybe over the next few sermons deal with the actual curses pronounced by God due to the fall. So how did things change immediately as soon as they partook of the fruit, of the forbidden fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What immediately happened? So I'm going to look at four results tonight. The first result of the fall is that we realize the shame caused by our sin. And we see this indeed in verse 7. Read that with me one more time. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. If you just take this literally, it could be kind of confusing, right? The eyes of both of them were opened. If you're completely ignorant, you might think maybe their eyes were closed from the point of creation, right? But certainly that's not what it meant, because Adam saw the beautiful garden. He saw all the animals. He inspected them. He was looking for a helpmate and someone that would be suitable for him as God paraded the animals before him. So certainly it doesn't mean they were blind. And certainly when God did create Eve and had Adam fall asleep, and he took the rib and he fashioned the woman and then presented the woman to Adam, they both saw each other. And they had to know there are no clothes here. I mean, so what does it mean that they saw each other after their eyes were opened, and behold, they were naked? I think it does go back to that last verse in chapter 25, which says, they were both naked and not ashamed. It shows that now, because of the fall, there's a new meaning to nakedness. It involves our shame and our guilt. Because what does it do? It reveals who we are. It bears us before others. And for that reason, spiritually, God is depicting something real spiritually through something physical. We are naked before God. He sees us in our guilt. We have sinned before God. We have no covering to cover us from the gaze of God. And therefore, God sees us as we really are. And therefore, this physical nakedness has become symbolic. God has made it something that we are ashamed of as a result. Notice what Satan had said to Eve during the temptation. Just go back up to verse 5, immediately preceding this text. Adam and Eve had not known sin. They had not known evil, nor did they know the guilt or the shame involved in their sin before the fall. And so Satan says this to Eve, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." In a way, this verse is quite remarkable in itself. Because who is Satan? He's the father of lies, right? But in this verse, he says nothing false. Everything he says there is true. that goes to show you, sometimes you have to be careful because those telling you the truth are actually using it to tell you a lie. I mean, after all, in the temptations in the desert, when Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days, what did Satan use against Christ? He used Scripture. And we know Scripture is true, right? And yet he was using it to deceive, to tempt, to bring about something false. And he makes a completely true statement here, but with the intent of deceiving Eve and causing her to sin. But we have to say it's true because God repeats this statement. Look down at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." So his eyes have been opened. Adam's and Eve's eyes have been opened. They have been made wise. To some extent, they were made like God. And what is that similarity? They know good and evil. But that's where the similarity is also a difference, if you think about it. Yes, they now know good and evil. Before, they just knew what it was to be innocent, to be without sin. But now they know what it was to have committed evil. And that's where the difference lies, right? God knows the difference between good and evil, but not as a committer of sin or evil. He has never practiced sin. He has never thought sin. And yet, this is how Adam and Eve discover it, by actually practicing sin. So they become knowledgeable of good and evil and the difference between the two by actually practicing it. And that's a world of difference there. Nakedness in itself is a way of saying there's nothing covering who we are. Now, to know what good was, or what being innocent was, without knowing evil, I don't think we can fathom. We are sinners. We're born sinners. All we have ever known really is sin. We have been guilty from birth. We inherit our sin natures from our parents. And ultimately, we inherit original sin from Adam and Eve. And so what life would have been like before knowing evil, I have no idea. But that is the harsh reality. Today we know sin. We know good and evil, just as Adam and Eve did. Our consciences that God has given us declare us to be guilty. When we break God's moral law, our consciences do as they are designed, and they show our guilt. They say, "Hey, you have wronged God." Now, we can harden and sear our consciences and become numb to the law of God, and that is possible, but ultimately our consciences still let us know we're guilty. And so, to some extent, that is what we see here. It is hard for us to fathom what it was like before we had ever known wrong. But nakedness doesn't just symbolize guilt or shame. It also symbolizes having nothing of worth, of not having anything of possession. I mean, after all, what has Job said? "Naked I came into the world, and naked shall I leave the world." When we come into this world, we have nothing. And yet, nakedness is still a symbol of extreme poverty. Even Christ uses this as such. When he talks about the end times and when Christ is going to give the final judgment and divide the sheep from the goats, one of the things that he pronounces is, "Those on my right hand, enter into paradise, into heaven. Because when I was naked, you clothed me." And when they ask, "When did we do such?" he will say, "When the least of these, my brothers, was naked and you clothed them. It was as if you clothed me. So nakedness has always symbolized poverty and having nothing, of having no worth, of having no wealth, or no means of buying something. If you have no clothes, you can't afford anything. People have to clothe you because you have no means. You have nothing with which to purchase anything. Even in the hymn we sang tonight, Rock of Ages, it has a line. Naked I come to thee for dress. Why does Augustus Toplady include that? Because the whole theme of that is, I can bring nothing to merit God's favor. When it comes to getting something from God, I am empty-handed. I have nothing for which to give to God to get salvation or to get heaven or even to get righteousness. It is purely a gift. I simply cling to the cross, the finished work of Christ, in order to be saved. It's all what he has done. It's not what I do. I'm not clothed. Indeed, the only thing that we have merited, the only thing that we have earned, is God's eternal wrath. We've earned hell. We've earned eternal damnation. In our natural state, we are indeed naked, per se, before God. We are ashamed of our sinful selves, and nothing is hidden, and all has been revealed. And as such, we are indeed guilty. Well, the second result of the fall is that we resort to vain attempts to cover our shame. Notice verses 7 through 8. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The interesting thing here to me is that the text later on says they were made wise. They were made like God. They were made to know good and evil. They were made to realize their nakedness both physically and spiritually. And yet they act in the most unwise fashion possible. Instead of going and fleeing to God and confessing their sin, they attempt to cover their shame through their own works. And of all things, they take fig leaves and sew them together. I don't know about you, if you've ever been around fig bushes or not, but I grew up and we had several fig bushes in the back of the house. I love just picking figs from the bush and eating them. I like them, you know, that way. I know some people don't, but I did. But the best way figs are prepared, the way my grandmother and my mother prepared them, are fig preserves. There's nothing better than a hot buttered biscuit spread with fig preserves. I don't know if kids today eat those anymore, but they're good. But that's digressing. The point I wanted to bring out about the fig bushes behind the house is, I remember the leaves. They were big, they were broad, they were leafy, they were, you know, they could cover something. And yet, being a boy, I would take a stick and hit them, and those leaves would tear so easily. And out would flow this milky white substance from, I don't know what that is inside fig bushes, I'm not quite sure, but that's what fig bushes have. But to make garments or loincloths or aprons or whatever your version says out of fig leaves doesn't make for acceptable clothing or long-lasting clothing. And even Adam and Eve knew that, right? Because when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what did they do? They didn't say, "Here, Lord, No, they knew their aprons, their loincloths of fig leaves were unacceptable, and that God would see right through them, and that their nakedness was still exposed, and their shame and their guilt and all their sin and the fallenness of who they were, God would know. So they did the second unwise thing right then. Even though they had all this wisdom now, what did they do? They hid from God among the trees. Yesterday, during the wedding, the way the children entertained themselves while the people were watching the cake being cut and all that, they played a game of hide and seek. And some of the children are better at hide and seek than others. And some of the people who were it were better at finding the kids than others. But playing a game of hide and seek with God, I don't think you can win that game. God will find you. In fact, that's what we read in Psalm 139. We can go to the depths of darkness, and yet God still sees us there. So Adam and Eve, with all their wisdom, are still acting very foolishly, thinking they could hide from God. But you can kind of understand it, right? I mean, after all, when our kids get in trouble, what do? Especially when they think they're going to receive something as a result of what trouble they've caused. Sometimes they go and hide, don't they? Foolishly, thinking that their parents won't find them. But it's the same thing Adam and Eve did. It's the same thing that we do. We attempt to hide ourselves. I'm sure when they first sewed those fig leaves together and they put on their outfits, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And they say, oh, there's a fig bush. Let's use their leaves, because all these other leaves are kind of tiny and small. Those are big. But then they put them on, and they said, this isn't going to work. Let's hide. And yet, God still comes to the garden, and he walks, and he speaks to them, where are you? Not that God didn't know where they were. That's an obvious answer to that question. God knew that Adam and Eve were there hiding, but he was going to let them come out and confess. We too have a way of covering our nakedness as well. Now, what I mean here is our spiritual nakedness, our shame and our guilt in who we really are. I mean, after all, most of us don't know the most intimate thoughts that we have thought today. Now, if you're around a person for long enough, you might start to learn their likes, their dislikes, their personalities, their character traits, and a little bit about them. But the deepest failings, the deepest temptations, the deepest fears that a person have, they are often not shared with other people. It's a danger, I think, in this age of social media, too. You can go on social media today, and really, the profiles that you see on social media are partly real. I mean, those people are giving what they like and what their family did, and some of the songs or the movies or sports or whatever else they like. And it is a little bit about them. But a lot of people go on there and they present this idealized version of themselves. And so in your own depression or your own suffering, you might be tempted to go on there and compare your life to them. And if you're particularly suffering or something, you might think that they have a better life than yours. And you might start coveting and thinking that. Because most people don't do what? They don't talk about the struggles they're going through. They don't talk about the sin they're dealing with. They don't talk about the argument they had with their wife the previous day, or that child that they're having trouble from that they've just posted how proud they were because of these achievements that they've had, right? Sometimes I do see that sort of stuff, and I'm thinking, why are you posting this? We don't want to know these things. Just keep that to yourself. But the point is, we have to be careful because most of what we get in that sort of thing is a false image. It's a mask. And to some extent, it's what we do when we go in public. We do wear our mask. Those that we're most intimate with usually see some of the real us, right? And sometimes, you know, it can be quite a mess. It's like that when we first start dating someone, if you think about it. The very first date, what do? You shower, you shave, you put on cologne, you put on your best outfit. If you're a woman, you might put on some perfume, or you might put on some makeup. You might even go to the store and buy a new outfit if you really want to impress that person. And then you go on the first date, right? And you present your best self to them. And then your second date comes along, and you're still doing much of that same sort of thing. And your third and your fourth date. And then at your wedding, you get all dolled up or all groomed up, and you're looking nice. And your honeymoon, you're doing the same sort of thing. But then the first year of marriage has happened, and the second year comes around, and you've both seen each other in your natural states. You've woken up in the morning, and you've smelled their morning breath, or they smelled your morning breath, or they have seen your bedhead. And all those pretenses don't matter as much, because we kind of know that person, right? Why would we ever have pretenses to God? He knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. Why try to hide behind a mask? We need to go to the Lord, confess our sins, and know that the only thing we deserve from Him is His wrath. If it wasn't for Christ, we'd be doomed. The third result of the fall is that we suffer separation from God due to our sin. We see this in verses 8 through 10, going back to verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." It's another sad picture, I think, because if you contrast this relationship that Adam and Eve had with God now, after the fall, with that they had in chapter 2, it's a pretty stark contrast. They had perfect fellowship with God. In fact, obviously, this was a habit that God would come and walk with them in the cool of the day, and they would have an experience of His presence together with them, and how glorious that must have been. Now, this is a point of conjecture among a lot of scholars. What exactly is meant here by God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day? Was it perhaps God came and spoke to them through the wind, and He was with them as they walked down the paths of the Garden of Eden, or what have you? Or did He actually take a human form and walk with two legs? The text doesn't really state, right? But we do know that throughout the Old Testament, there are, at least what most conservative Bible scholars will say, pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ, known as theophanies, sometimes called Christophanies, because it's probably the second person of the Trinity that actually does present Himself to people. When Abraham is sitting outside his tent, and the man, the angel of the Lord, and the two strangers come and visit, He calls them Lord. And the angel of the Lord will reveal to Abraham that he's going to have a baby Isaac the next year. And then when Hagar is sent into the wilderness and she's going to die and her son's going to die, she prays, and then God, in the form of the angel of the Lord, comes and visits her and says, "I will protect you, and I will protect Ishmael for Abraham's sake." She says, "You are the God who sees, and I have seen the God who sees," leading most scholars to believe that this was a theophany, a manifestation of God. We have Manoah and his wife. They were barren, didn't have any children. And yet, in worship, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and says, "You will have a son." And of course, that would be Samson. We also see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And when the king's servant looks into the furnace, behold, there is one like unto the Son of God. And so most of people believe that this was a theophany or a Christophany. And perhaps that's what's occurring here, where God walks in the garden with Adam and Eve. But that's not the main point of the text. That's the reason I don't think it even addresses that. Because the point of the text is this relationship has drastically changed. Instead of coming out to greet God and be grateful that they had the presence of God, they're cowering behind trees, wearing fig leaves. What a difference a few days could make. There's this fear of God. Adam says, "I hid myself because I heard you walking. And I was afraid." This is not the good kind of fear. This is the fear of the ungodly, the unbeliever, who fears God for his wrath. Because what had God promised if they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He says, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So why were Adam and Eve hiding? They feared God's wrath. They knew him to be a holy and righteous God who would fulfill his promise. And so they were hiding. This was not the fear that a child has for his father, a reverential, loving fear that wants to please, like we as children of God have to our Heavenly Father. That's a good fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. But this is the fear of those that are trying to flee from God, that want the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the judgment of God. Certainly, what does this death entail that he had promised Adam and Eve? That on the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Well, I believe it's threefold. There are three parts of this death. Now, the first one that you would expect is physical death, right? You would expect God to say, "Oh, you ate of the tree. Well, here's my lightning bolt. There's no more Adam and Eve," right? You'd expect physical death right then. But God is gracious. And even before he created Adam and Eve, he had a plan, a decree that he has made in eternity past. And that was to save himself a people. And so he graciously, even though he didn't have to, he graciously spares them. But he still fulfills his promise because they do start dying, even physically, then and there, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because thereafter, there is appointed a day in which everyone will die, and then the judgment. So even starting then, the very agents of death entered into the world. We have disease. We have ailments. We have sickness. We even have enemies created out of creation. Think about the dangers that lurk out there. The beast, the quicksand, the cliffs, the storms. Now in creation, there is danger around every corner. And it can cause our deaths. But simply, even with all of those dangers, our bodies just simply wear out. We grow old. Like a machine that runs down, our bodies will cease to live one day. And this is the result of the fall. The second way that this is fulfilled is spiritual death. When Adam and Eve ate of the garden of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were alienated and separated from God. It entered their relationship. They were sinners. And if something wasn't done for them, they had no hope of being with God ever again, except to bear his wrath. As Ephesians 2:1-3 states, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." As a result of the fall, we become separated from God. We die spiritually. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. And we have no desire for God. Our desires become evil. And we walk according to the desires of the prince of the air, of this world. And we pursue the very acts that the sons of disobedience pursue. We were acting like those that are by nature children of wrath act. And this was because of us being dead spiritually. We inherit in Adam, we all have sinned, and we all inherit this disposition of deadness. We cannot do anything to save ourselves, and we have no desire to save ourselves, ultimately, except for our own selfish purposes and sin. Not because we want to live for God or love God or any of that sort of thing. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses. Third, we die eternally. Due to our alienation from a holy God, our sinful selves are neither allowed nor able to enter his holy presence. God will not tolerate sin. And because of that, we receive the just deserts of our sin, and that is eternal punishment. That is the ultimate death, hell. Well, the fourth result of the fall is that we attempt to shift the guilt of our sin to others. Look at verses 11 through 13. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This chapter is so full of tragic events and occurrences. It's one of the saddest chapters of the whole Bible. And I'm sorry, sometimes we have to preach sad sermons. But it doesn't end with sadness. That's the good thing. To a large event, the contrast here must have been astounding. Think about a few days earlier. We don't know how long creation was before this fall. Perhaps a few days, a few weeks, doesn't matter. But imagine Adam in his state of innocence. He knew he was alone on this earth. God caused all the creatures to come to him. He looked among them. He named them. Did not see a suitable helper or someone he could be a companion with, someone to share his life with, someone that was like him. And God was doing that to point out his need of a woman. So he causes Adam to fall asleep. He takes one of his ribs from his side. He fashions the woman. And then he causes Adam to awake. And what a glorious sight that must have been to Adam. No other creature could have satisfied the desires of his heart that moment. But here was one. The exquisite beauty and perfection. How he must have loved her that very moment. How he must have been willing to do anything for her well-being. And yet here we have him after the fall. What's he doing? He's throwing her under the bus, per se. He's not concerned with her welfare. He's looking out for his own skin, his own neck. He says, God, it's not my fault. That woman, she gave me the fruit. And I ate it, but it was her fault. But it actually goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Because that's not all he says there. Notice the implications of that woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me of the fruit. So God, you messed things up. What a state of bliss I had back before you gave me that woman. If you hadn't made that woman out of that rib, I could still be happy. How far man had fallen to blame the blameless Creator. You know, I've read this text since I was a kid, but sometimes the starkness of this still strikes you. Before we start pointing our fingers at Adam, though, let's consider how we do such things. We always justify our sins. We think, well, I'm too good for that. So if I have actually committed this sin, it's really not my fault because it's somebody else's fault. And sometimes we blame God for our sins. We may be tempted to stay out of church and just sleep late and not come to worship and think, well, God, if you hadn't given me that job that works me so hard during the week, I wouldn't be so tired on Sunday and therefore tempted to stay in bed instead of coming to worship you. Or those that are tempted to commit adultery, they may look at another woman and say, God, if you had given me a woman that would satisfy my needs and desires, I wouldn't be tempted to adultery. Or if you're tempted to take something that doesn't belong to you because you've coveted this thing, you may say, well, God, I deserve this. If you had given me what I deserved, I wouldn't be wanting this, nor would I be taking it. Now, you may not have committed any of those sins particularly, but you have committed sins just like them. And you've done the same thing. I know I have. I justify my sins. And yet we're doing the same thing Adam and Eve did in the garden. We're shifting the blame when the blame lies squarely on our own shoulders. In our sin, we know our guilt, but it's because of our pride. It can't be us that caused us to sin like this. It has to be something out there because I'm a good person. I don't commit sin like that. But obviously, I did it, so therefore, it couldn't have been me. It was something else that made me do it. As Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. But that was tried much earlier than Flip Wilson. Go back to the garden. Eve tried that same strategy. It didn't work for her. The other thing that we think is that we are so good that there must be something I can do on my part to make up for that sin, to cause God to bring me back into his favor, to overlook it. If he would just see this great deed that I do, then he'll know how much I love him, and he will see that, and he will overlook my sin, and it will be just like it was before. We attempt to cover ourselves through self-righteousness. And just like the fig leaves, it's not an acceptable covering. Our self-righteousness is full of holes. We make up things like if I go to church every Sunday, or if I give to the poor, or if I do this sacrificial act of service, God will see how righteous I am. And he'll say, oh, that person deserves heaven. Maybe I made a mistake saying he couldn't come to heaven. Or we make up religions, don't we? That provides self-righteousness that we think will provide a covering for us. We go to our priests, we confess our sins, we do acts of penance. And surely these things absolve us of sins and cover us. But no, we're just as guilty. Actually, we're more guilty after we do those things, thinking we have earned God's favor than we were before. There was a children's book by R.C. Sproul called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, but the priest is supposed to present himself before the king, and it's been raining, and he falls down in the mud, and he gets mud all over his robes. And then he tries to clean those robes. And the more he cleans, the worse the robes look. That is what we are in our self-righteous deeds. As Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, in conclusion, I want us to reflect on the only remedy that can reverse the results of the fall. God has to cover our nakedness. To get a picture of this, I want us to jump a little forward in this text, down to verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Adam and Eve had attempted to make garments, but they're insufficient. God steps in and makes garments that are sufficient physically to cover their nakedness. I think God does this for a few reasons here. First of all, in creation, everything was very good. There was no death, no suffering. Everything was perfect. And yet, now after the fall, Adam and Eve knew their nakedness, and they knew their need for a covering. And so God has the first killing, the first death. And it's not like a sacrifice necessarily that God is making, but it is like that to some degree, because those animals had done nothing wrong, and yet God slew them and took their skins to cover Adam and Eve. So I imagine as Adam and Eve went about wearing those skins that they would look down and it would strike them occasionally. This is what my sin has caused. This world is full of death and suffering due to my sin. And yet God is gracious and he steps in to cover the harm that my sin has caused. Those animals serve as a substitute to some degree for Adam and Eve, as they were slain to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. It's a picture, ultimately, of what Christ would do for us. God must punish the sinner. We deserve death. And yet Christ suffered death on the cross for us in our place. He shed his own blood for us. But not just that, he lived from birth through that death a perfect life, fulfilling the law perfectly. Every jot and tittle Christ fulfilled. He did these things and he earned heaven, what no other human has ever done. Christ did. His righteousness deserves eternal glory. And yet, because of his life and death for us, we have forgiveness of our sins, as our sins have been atoned for. But we also have a covering of righteousness, as we are seen as righteous as Christ was and is. He covers us. And we have no more fear of a wrathful God because of that. Those of us who have come to Christ, those of us who have repented of our sins, those of us who have placed our trust in Christ, we have been covered. If you have not, come. Look to Christ. He is the rock of ages. He is the cloud that will hide you from the storms of God's wrath. He's also the only righteousness that you need or could have. Come to Christ. Naked as you are spiritually, look to him for dress. Come to him, you poor and needy. He'll provide everything. Let us, who are his children, exult in this God who covers us with his righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to even pray the word Father to you. You are a just judge, and as such, all we've ever deserved was your wrath. But thankfully, we have a Savior who bore your wrath for us in our stead. And because of his life of obedience to your law, we have his righteousness. Lord, may we worship you tonight because of this. Lord, I do pray for any sinner here who has never come to you in faith and repentance. Lord, may the words tonight speak to their hearts, lay their souls bare. Help them to know their nakedness before you, that they have nothing that they can provide to cover themselves. But only you can provide that covering. May they turn and flee and run to Christ and receive his righteousness and forgiveness. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.